Good morning, Bridge family all over the world. Friends, visitors, I want to welcome you to this time where we're going to worship the Lord through the teaching and the preaching of His Word. Now, to begin today, I'd like to ask you a question that may seem obvious, but I want to encourage you to press into it because I promise you there's deeper meaning in both the question and the righteous answer. So here it is. Here's my question. How important is it to you that you really get and understand God's point when He's teaching and preaching? How important is it to you that you really get God's point when He's teaching and preaching? Whether it's you alone with your Bible, or in a church setting, or under the teaching and preaching of a pastor or a Bible study, how important is it to you that you actually get and understand what God is getting at and what He's pointing to in His scripture and in the teaching? I want you to pray about that because I promise you today, the answer that we're going to find in Scripture, both through the teaching and the application, I pray it has the potential to change your life. Lord, I pray that beginning with me, that you will do the work that only you can do through the power, the preaching of your word. May it be so. In Jesus' name, I pray, and we all lift up our praises. Amen and amen. So, friends, let me just be clear from the very beginning. I want to set a standard, set the bar. To be clear, whenever you hear, come under, receive, accept God's word, the potential for your life is eternally transformative for my life. Where and when God's word is shared, there is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the word of God. And the potential for any and every time that the word of God is shared is limitless. So let me make sure that there's no misunderstanding. Wherever God and His word are proclaimed, the potential for life transformation is eternal. Now, with that said, in addition to that truth, the question is asked by me and throughout Scripture, how important is it to you that you will do your very best to come to Christ, to understand Him, to apply His word, His will, and His ways? How important is it to you? What role does it play in your life to actually understand what God is getting at in the totality of the scriptures? What do we have the Bible for? What is the message of the totality of the Bible? Why do we have two testaments? How do they relate? What do we look for, and how do we come to the scriptures when we open the Bible or when we hear it being taught or preached? All of these questions beg us to consider, what do we do with the gracious benefit and blessing, the privileges that we have when we have been told and or taught God's word? What do we do with that? How do we approach it? Is it important to God? Is it important to you and me? I pray that you'll see today, by way of example, I am prayerfully bringing milk to our time in prayerful hope that it will lead to a hunger, a building thirst and hunger for righteousness as expressed through the embrace of and the growing into the meat of God's word. And I hope that by looking at today's passage, you and I will see just how real this is, how relevant it is, how close to home this could and should be. Now, we're walking through together. This is a continuation of us walking through the Gospel of Matthew. We're walking with Jesus, and we have seen if there is one thing that continues to be repeated over and over and over again, it's the reality that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Christ. And everywhere we turn, there's a shocking demonstration that's being displayed. We're seeing Jesus in shocking realities over and over and over again. And today, in this passage, it will be no different. My prayer is that we'll get it. My prayer is that we'll have a hunger and a thirst. My prayer is that we'll not just get it, but that we'll share it, that we'll be lights that go out into the darkness with the grace and the gospel that we've received, that God, he'll get the glory that our lives owe him. Now, with that said, here's the big idea. I pray that you will see this. And again, for many, it'll be a surprise. Some of us may even be shocked by it. But here's the timeless truth. What we have on display in what will be a walk through Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, 11 verses that for some you're going to say, wow, that's a lot of scripture. Well, we're going to actually add on to that by once again looking at the totality of the gospel's covering of this particular account. You see, what we have in Matthew 12, 22 through 32 is also covered in Mark's gospel in verses 19 through 35. And Luke actually addresses it in part in Luke 12, verse 10. But what we're going to do is expand the view because we want to get it. We want to understand what it is that our Lord is doing, what he's saying, what he's sharing, what he wants us to take away. And so what we'll find is that faith defines families. Faith defines families. And your final faith family is who you will spend forever with, together forever, with your final faith family in either heaven or hell. That's what we're going to see here. It's pretty intense. The title of today's message is Christ's Family Intensity. Christ's Family Intensity. You're going to see that our Lord, he gets pretty intense when it comes to family. In fact, we'll see at the end, there's family insanity, family intensity, and family integrity. It's a big deal. And frankly, that point is not often received from this text. And so I hope to show by walking through the word biblically, missionally, personally, I pray that we'll all see how important it is that we get God's point and how challenging sometimes this can be. Now, again, all you have to do is hear the word of God to have the potential lightning strike of eternal transformation. And it's not okay to just say, well, if God wants me to get it, I guess he'll hit me with the lightning strike. You and I are to know the potential of his grace and then to embrace the reality of our responsibilities to do all that we can to grow in our understanding, our love, our worship, our sharing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a both and tension here that I pray you and I will see. Now, today's going to be a teaching time with a lot of visuals. I hope I've grown to understand in my life that visual helps me to learn. So I'm going to share with you some visuals that I pray will help to bring home this truth. Now, what we're going to see is that in the reality of faith-defining families, well, families are very, very important to our Lord. If you've been in the Bridge family, if you've been around us at all, you know that we stress the importance of supernatural unity, the truly loving of one another, the embrace of a passion for the singular mission of bringing God glory by finding and growing more glorifiers in His context, locally, regionally, and globally. And not just being evangelists who speak, but being disciplers who raise up disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. Why? Because it's important to our Lord. It's at the heart of all that He has given. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of what it is for us to bring glory to God. Now, I pray that as we go through, you'll see this, perhaps in a way like you've never seen before. So let's read the scripture. Again, we're going to go through it, and then I pray that we can unpack it together in a way that will expand your vision in a victorious and virtuous way that will bring God glory. It's God's word. Again, Matthew 12, 22 through 32, with Mark's filling in with Mark chapter 3, verse 19 through 35. And this is coming through the harmonizing work of John MacArthur's book, One Perfect Life. So let's see it together chronologically, and I pray you'll be moved by the Messiah missionally and miraculously. Amen. And then they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people or family heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Lord? Could this be Messiah?" Now, when the Pharisees and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem heard it, they said, "He," meaning Jesus, "he has Beelzebub, and this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Don't miss that. Here, the religious leaders see Jesus doing his miraculous ministry, and people are drawn to him now, thinking this might be the Messiah. And the religious leaders jump in, assert themselves, and they refute that thought and instead claim that Jesus and his miracles, his ministry, are being led by and are in the power of Satan. Beelzebub and the leader of the demons is a reference to the devil. Now, we continue. But Jesus knew their thoughts, so he called to them to himself. He said, "Come to me." And he said to them in parables. That's going to be an important point that we'll get to in the future. But note here, Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. And he said, "How can Satan cast out Satan? Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is risen up against himself, and he is divided. He cannot stand. Instead, he'll come to his end. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely, surely, the kingdom of God has come upon you. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me," now get this, Jesus says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me is scattering abroad. Therefore, assuredly, or the word is amen. Therefore, amen, I say to you, Jesus speaking, every sin will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and brothers came. And while standing outside, they sent word to him, calling for him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, this is my brother and my sister and my mother." Amen. There is the word of God. I pray that lightning struck in the hearts of some that are hearing right now. And I know that our Lord is capable of doing the miraculous through his word without an ounce of Pastor Jeff or anybody else's teaching. His word and his spirit does the miraculous work for and in and often through his people. Amen. It's enough. Now, with that said and that understood, let me ask you, you've just heard the word of God. What's the point? What's God's point? What are you going to do with that? You say, "Well, Pastor Jeff, normally you give such a little bit of scripture. This is gigantic. I mean, you just kept going and going. I mean, there's so much there." Well, let me ask you, what's the milk? And don't just look for the milkshakes. What's the milk there? Or did you pick up on what I would call the mashed potatoes? You know, it's not quite the meat, but it's more than the milk. What's in the middle there? Did you pick up any of the mashed potatoes? And or perhaps you're familiar with this passage, or God gave you insight just as you were hearing it. Maybe you say, "Well, I know what the meat is." What do you do with this? And is that an important question? How do you treat this? What are you going to do with it? How should we treat this? And again, I don't want to make it a philosophical question. We just went through the Word of God. What do we do with this? Maybe you're asking, "Wow, why does God load up the scriptures so much like that? Why is it sometimes so difficult to get to the meat?" Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been around a child that has been spoiled rotten, gotten everything they wanted, and have never known the improving side of discipline? What happens when they get everything so easily and they never have to work for anything? It's not typically a pretty picture. Can we agree? Well, maybe the Lord recognizes that we would do well to be disciplined, to not just be invited, but to be exhorted into pressing into his word, starting with the milk like we all do, and seeking to grow into the mashed potatoes and get to the meat. Is there a want to for that? Should there be a want to that? What if there is? Well, praise God, pour in, friends, and that's what we do. We help each other. But what if there isn't a desire? What does that say? What's the importance of that? Does it matter? I think that when you come to know the God of the Word and the Word of God, you'll find that these are very, very important questions. Very important. Now, if you were to come to the scriptures every single time wanting to know what is God's point, what is it that he's getting at, you'd be in a healthy posture. Listen, all of us, we're works in progress all the way home. There isn't a single person that has ever lived that did not have more to get out of God's word. Only Christ was perfect. Everybody else, even those that he used to write some, are going to be those examples that could and would, did and do, will say, oh, the depths of God's word, I could never get to the bottom of it. I just am blessed to be digging for the treasure. And when he reveals, as he so often does, whether it's on the surface with the milk or into the depths that we get to going through that mid stage of growing, and we say, wow, I've gone from the milk to the mashed potatoes. I can't wait to get to the meat. Or those that have the privilege and the blessing of recognizing the meat. I promise you, those that are most learned, the men and women that are most like Christ, will tell you that they recognize the depths far greater than the average person. The more we know, the more we need to know. The closer we get to the Lord, the bigger he gets and the smaller we become. This is part of what we see. Now, I would say to you, and here's my first visual, you and I need to understand that it's our goal to glorify God in large part by getting his point. We want to seek out, we want to prioritize what it is that he is saying and what he wants us to get. We want to pursue and prioritize God's point all the time. Now, all you need to do is look up 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to know all scripture is God-breathed. 1 Timothy 4:16, we're exhorted to guard our doctrine. Go to the bigger sections of principles and timeless essentials in the scriptures, and you'll quickly realize that the word of God is loaded with treasure that we need to get. We need to understand. It's literally essential. Now, we also can look at the passage we just read, and let me show it to you this way. I would say that in this passage, there are at least 7 very important points to be made. Now, you can see in the image, I've put a framework around those 7 points. Ask yourself, where do we get the frame from? How do we know? Why did we use the 11 verses in Matthew? Why not 8 verses? Why not 16 verses? How do you know that those are 7 viable points? It's a lot of questions that could and should be asked. And praise God, there are answers for those questions. If you want to hear them, if you want to develop the tools, the skills to actually self-feed and then help to feed others. This is part of why we study the Bible. We don't just hear it. This is why the milk is designed to lead us to hunger and thirst for the meat that is there. I pray that you'll come to realize that when we recognize that any particular part of the Bible has a number of points, God has put those points together in the same way a musician would notes and words in a song. They're very intentional. And if all you did was take the notes and the words and just put them in a big box and hand them to somebody, instead of harmonizing them the way that they were intended, you'd end up giving somebody what is in fact the ingredients, but without the harmonizing, without the proper sequence, without putting them and taking them in the way they were intended, you're opening up the door to, at the very least, confusion, and most typically a lot of corruption. So we know now that from this passage, we've seen that there are at least 7 viable points. Let me ask you this. Do you realize, and most of you say, well, of course I do, but have you thought this through? Do you realize that points are not all the same, that there are bigger and smaller points? There are points that have more weight and serve in different roles and capacities. And this isn't just true to the Bible, although it is true in Scripture, but this is often true in a lot of different contexts. So this is not foreign, this is not unique, this is just real. What do you do with the reality that you see in Scripture that there are different sized points? Now, make no mistake, all of Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally weighted. So let me give you an example. When you look at the New Testament Gospels, should that carry more weight than an Old Testament genealogy? Well, of course it should. When you see in Scripture God's commands, should that carry more weight than the places in Scriptures that highlight or list the human complaints? Well, of course it should. And it goes on like that. So we need to understand and then ask ourselves, what do you do with the fact that there's a number of different points and they're not always going to be the same size? Remember, biblical confusion will almost always lead to missional corruption. How important is it to you that you really get God's points? And what are you willing and wanting to do to grow in your ability to be able to better understand? None of us are going to do it perfectly, but we should all be growing in this desire passionately. Okay, so we know now that in the passage we've looked at, we've already read it, and again, I've asked you, so what's that all about? What's the point? And if we're honest, most of us would say, geez, if I don't dig into this, I mean, I heard it once, I kind of got it, but there's a lot there. Let me tell you, the passage that we read, this passage, this account, it's gigantic. There are parts in this passage that we've already read that have been the source of not just other sermons, entire sermon series can be made. Each of the 7 points in this passage could be its own sermon series, let alone its own sermon. And yet here we are, they're all together, and we've noted they're all different sizes. What do we do with this? How do we approach it? Is that an important question? And I promise you, for the children of God that are in a healthy relationship with Him, it's very important. And it's by His grace and for His glory that He will guide us into the deeper and richer understandings. What He won't do is dunk your head in for a drink. If you're acting like you're not thirsty, you're not hungry, He's not likely to power feed or power dunk anybody. The question comes back to us. What do we want? What do we hunger for? What do we thirst for? Do you want a church environment where you're entertained or equipped? Do you want to get ready for the weekend or for worship? These are questions that matter. So what are we going to do? We've got this reality of 7 points, all different sizes. Now what? What do we do? Well, first, we want to understand what God has in front of us. And then we want to come at it, seeking what He wants, seeking out what the author intended. And remember, no matter who the human author was, God is the divine author. So at all times, we want to seek out what God wants for us to get. Now, in this case, let me warn you, do not assume that when you go to the Scriptures, everything is going to line up and be in a nice, smooth, linear progression. Oh, look, just like stair steps. No, do not assume. There may be times when you're going to find that it does mean and it is laid out in a way that doesn't shock you. But it's God who said in Isaiah 55:8-9, literally, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Friends, we need to come to a place where we learn the language of the Lord. We need to come to the place where we love the language of the Lord and that we live with an understanding, again, that's not perfect, but it's passionately, that we are a people of the Word. And when we say that, it's not a bumper sticker, it's not a slogan. We want to learn. We want to love. We want to live this out. And we're not going to make the bad assumptions that this is just going to flow like anything else. In fact, I'd go one step further and say, not only don't assume, but never, ever, ever press your points into God's word. And some will say, well, Pastor Jeff, what makes you say that? Well, there's a tendency amongst the charlatans, the wolves in sheep's clothing, the false teachers, those that are trying to bring glory to themselves instead of glory to the Lord. And there's also a tendency for those that are shallow, the superficial, those that want the name of Christian, but they don't want Christ. The Laodiceans, you'll see in Revelation chapter 3. Those that are in the church of Sardis, where they have a great reputation, but they don't have a relationship with the Lord. Or he becomes their butler instead of being their Lord. Now, what we have is this tendency to want what we want. And there is this sickness in the world today, even in the Christian culture or the professing Christian culture, where we do what we want and then we look to put God's stamp on it. And so there's this idea that we can literally impact the scriptures rather than unpack the scriptures. You see, our goal is to go to God's word and unpack what he has for us. But so often there's a sense of, well, I'll learn enough to know how to manipulate and how to rationalize. And instead we begin to impact the scriptures, pushing in rather than taking out. The fancy words here are exegesis unpacks, eisegesis impacts. And the reality is, unfortunately, our flesh, the world around us, and the devil himself are pushing us to be those who impact the scriptures more than unpack the scriptures. Watch out. Beware. Now, where does this all come and where does the rubber hit the road today? If we're going to literally take the word as God has given it, in this case, as in others throughout scriptures, we're going to look at a chiastic arch. Say, Pastor Jeff, this is too much. What do you mean? What's a chiastic? It's simply a form of parallelism. It's a way of structuring God's word that God chose. And he did it throughout scripture. You'll be amazed at how many times and in how many places and to what extent God has used chiasms, chiastic arches, this form of parallelism to share and tell his story throughout scripture. Now, when this happens, and it was used to help, number one, transfer the point. If you've got a large body of scripture or you've got a lot of scripture in general, if you can know the point, then you're going to have the big idea. And if you realize in this literary structure, I can get to the point when I recognize the arch and find its center point, it's going to help you not only to better understand, but also to better retain. This is in large part why for 20 plus years, every sermon that I've shared has had a big idea. Sometimes in the past, I called it the timeless truth. But I wanted to make sure that wherever you were, wherever we were in Bible study, in preaching and teaching, that you could take away the milk. The big idea is the milk. And then the supporting verses and the supporting pillars, the points that undergird the big idea. That's the mashed potatoes. That's how you get to the big idea. And then all the study underneath, all of the nuances around, that's where the meat is often found. And so what we have in a chiasm is God making sure that you could get the big idea. You could get the point. We could get the big idea. And in so doing, with a chiasm, we end up looking at what is a parallel tool. Now think about this, because Somebody might say, well, you mean to tell me that I need to know that that's a chiastic arch in order to rightly understand this? And I would say to you, no. Again, let me repeat. All you need is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and He needs no one and nothing else. So He may choose to give you revelation. He may choose to give you insight. You may receive a lightning strike of grace. And at the same time, you and I should be doing our very best to grow in our understanding of God. By growing in our understanding of His Word, we should be bringing God glory by becoming more Christ-like. And the best way to do that is to learn Him from His Word, getting His points. And these tools are helpful. They're helpful. Now, if you think about it this way, if all you do is hear and you have no understanding of the chiastic arch, you have no clue, God may reach out and grab you by grace. Amen. Let that be our prayer every time we come to the Word. At the same time, if you know that by deeper understanding, you grow in deeper relationship to the Lord, or at least you can, it should give us a want to, a desire. Now, I thought about it this way. Anybody that's ever been to a concert, a musical concert. Now, my favorite musician in the world is Van Morrison, and I have had the incredible privilege to see him in concert twice. The first time I saw him, we were in what we call the nosebleed seats. He was a speck on the stage. But I was at the concert Kim brought me, and we had a blast. I got to hear his music. It was a wonderful experience. But then again, a few years ago in Sweden, I was blessed as we traveled for Silas's graduation. We saw Van Morrison in an open park venue, and it was general seating. And we got to the front of the gate, and praise God, Gideon literally ran to the front, and we were center stage, front row. Nobody between us and Van Morrison, except for the security people guarding the stage. Now, why do I tell you that? In both cases, I got to see Van Morrison. In both cases, I got to go to the event. I was blessed to hear the musician. And somebody might say, well, what's the difference? And here's the point. Anybody that's ever been to a concert and experienced a back row and a front row experience, if you know the difference, you know that while they are both there, the front row is an entirely different blessing. And when it comes to understanding God's point in using things like the chiastic arch, understanding the right genre, understanding the right tools that He is using, and discerning properly something like a chiastic arch or a couplet or an acrostic, it brings you closer to the author. It brings you deeper into the experience through deeper understanding. So my question to us all is this: how close do you want to get to the author? How clearly do you want to hear Him? Are you satisfied with being in the back row? If you are, I would say to you, come up closer. Praise God, you're at the venue. Come closer. Invest in the growing. You'll be blessed to do so, and you bring God glory. Now, when we're looking at these tools, these parallelisms, these chiasms, they're used to make a point, and that's the idea. The closer we get, the better we understand the point, the more glory God is going to get. If you think about Noah and the flood account, it's probably the grandest of the chiastic arches, or at least some would say that. They're all throughout the Bible. You'll be amazed. One of my favorites, and it directly tied to this passage today. Do you know that Jonah, the book of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet Jonah, four chapters, it's actually got different arches in it, but in its totality, a macro arch is the book of Jonah. So we've got scriptures where the entire book is a chiastic arch. And to understand these tools is to better understand our Lord. I pray that's your heart's desire. When you see them, when we see them, they'll help us to find and focus on God's point. We'll better understand. You can imagine, and we'll see it here. I'm going to go through it briefly. But when you understand how to understand, you'll understand better. And if that's important, and it should be for all of us, then praise God, it's worth our investment. It's worth our prayers. Lord, show me. Lord, help me. We want to be those that are going to be drawn closer to the Lord, and we're going to help others to do the same. Now, I said to you, when you see these arches, you see the point of the arch is the point of the passage. It's its primary point. Well, there's a caution that needs to be shared here as well. And that is, when it comes to chiastic arches, when it comes to these literary tools or structure, in this case, as an example, we have to beware what I call point fetishes. A point fetish is where and when you take a minor point or a point that is supportive of the main point, and you in turn make the mistake of making the minor point the major point. It's when you have a fetish, you have a desire, you have an affinity. And even though, as we see here, point number four is the point, it is what the author intended, what happens if you just get fixated on point number six? Now, again, every one of these points are worthy of their own sermon and perhaps their own series. But in the context of what the author has intended, if point number four is what God wants you to understand and take away and focus on, and instead you get fixated on and have a fetish for point number six, even if your understanding of point number six is biblical, if it is now going to become your primary focus, you literally have something good fighting against what is best, which means now it's bad. It's bad because you've not handled it the way God wants it handled. God says this is a supportive point of my primary point, and you have instead made the secondary point the primary point because you like it or you want it or you're concerned or whatever it may be. It's not okay to change the role and the relationship of God's word in and within God's word. If you want to rightly understand, then you need to unpack the scriptures, not impact the scriptures. When we end up with point fetishes, we're pushing in our will and our wants and our ways instead of taking out what God has for us. Beware, watch out. This is something that we can fall into. We're human, we have fetishes, we have things that draw us. But more than that, there are false teachers, there are sharks in the water, there are snakes slithering around, there are wolves in sheep's clothing that will manipulate and twist the word of God so that they can use it for their own personal gain, or they'll use it as weapons to try to take away the family of God, to hurt the family of God. Now, when you come at this in its totality, now I want to literally go from the principles to the actual application of the word. And what we'll see here is that we've got the 7 points, and I'm going to drop them in visually. As we read the first part, we see the first point here is family. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So those that were close enough to go into a home together can't even eat bread because his own family says, but when his own people or family heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, to pull him away. For they said, he's out of his mind. You've got Jesus's family who is saying that he is out of his mind. see the family insanity here, but family, that's the focus. Okay, let's go to the second point. And what do we see? We see miracles. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him. Amen. Remember last time we saw he was healing everybody. Everybody brought to him. He was healing. He was doing miracles. Miracles. So that the blind man, the mute man, he both spoke and he saw. And the multitudes were amazed. So you've got miracles. You got a man being healed. You got people that are amazed. That's the second point. So we go from family to miracles to the next thing is we see questions. We see questions. And the first question is the one that should grab a hold of us. These people are saying, hey, I'm now seeing, I'm experiencing, and I've got to ask, is Jesus Lord? Now, the family issue, as I said, faith defines family. For some, the answer is going to be yes, Jesus is Lord. Faith in him will put them in the family of God. Their faith defines their family. Your faith defines your family. My faith, all human beings, where our faith is will determine our family. We're either in the family of God or we're not. The scripture is very clear. It makes people really uncomfortable. The author, John, inspired by our Lord, he talks about your father to those that are working against him. He says, your father is the devil. He says, you're children of the devil in 1 John. The reality is the faith that one has defines the family that they are in. And there are only two, ultimately, two families, two faiths, either the biblical that is truly holding to the Jesus of the gospel or something else, anything else. That's what we see. So we have those that are asking the question, is this the Messiah? Could this be the son of David? Could this be Messiah? And immediately we saw the false teachers, the hypocrites, the religious leaders. They insert not only that Jesus is not the son of David, but that instead they imply that he is doing the work empowered through and associated with the devil. They attribute his ministry and his miracles to the power of the devil. That's huge. Now, Jesus then comes and he brings a lot of logic like we saw. And please note, all of these details could, again, be their own sermon. So we have so much going on. Somebody might say, well, I don't know. Well, zoom out and see this arch. We go from family to miracles to now these questions that are being asked. And notice what happens when we get to the point. When we get to number four, we see that Jesus makes clear. Lovers and haters. The family, it's going to be either the family of gatherers or the family of scatterers. Those who love him or those who hate him. And those who say, well, my lips are going to be what tell my story. He says throughout the Bible, no, your life will tell your story. I've said to people over the years, lips lie, but lives tell the truth, whether you like it or not. And what Jesus says here is you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle road. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, he says there's a narrow way and few will find it. But the broad way where the vast majority, all but a few go, it's the broad road that leads to destruction. That's where those who are scattering are going. That's where they're living. And for those that think that there's a middle ground, that's a lie. There is no middle ramp. You're either on the narrow way or the broad way. Here again, Jesus, absolutely crystal clear. You are either for me or you are against me. You are either gathering or you are scattering. And the family is going to be determined by this faith that gets lived out. Your faith defines your family. and final faith families will be together forever in either heaven or hell. This is what Jesus continues to show. You go to the fifth point, and notice here, you start to get those answers expounded. Jesus says, therefore, assuredly, or amen, I say to you, every sin will be forgiven. Now, this is beautiful because here the answer is the gospel declaration again. Jesus says, listen, I'm about to tell you about a sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. But for anything and everything else, there is an answer. His name is Jesus. This gospel truth and love will save every soul that surrenders to victory in him. The answer to those that are worried about the love and hate is come to Christ. He says, come to me. If you come and you surrender, if you accept me and declare me as Lord and Savior, you will be found. The answer, capital A, is Jesus the Christ. Here we see it again. Notice, however, when we go to the next point, as we go through this passage, and again, it's quite a big passage, so much here. You could literally eat this passage. You could have a feast in God's word in this passage for months. And here we are trying to cover it in under an hour. Well, what you see here is that the next point is Jesus addressing the denials. Now, look at what happened. We've had family, and we'll go to the last one next. From family, we then go to miracles, and the miracles are offset in the parallel, structuring the arch, by the denials. So you got the person who is healed miraculously. You got those that are astonished and amazed at the miracles and asking questions about it that we saw next. And here we have the denials. And not just the denials in those that are literally attributing the work of Christ and the work of God to the actual power and work of the devil. Yes, they are denying the Lord. Don't miss, again, the steel, the unwavering, the reality of Jesus declaring they will be denied indefinitely, eternally. Those that attribute to the devil what is done in the power of Almighty God will never be able to be forgiven. Now, that's a denial. That's a huge denial. Now, let me again go back to where we were. Beware. Don't let that truth become what you get fixated on. Most of the time when people go through this passage, that's the area that gets focused on. That's why I talked about it as a point fetish. The focus becomes the unpardonable sin. The, oh no, what is the unforgivable sin? You mean there's something that I could do or might have done? Could Christians do this? But it sucks the air out of the passage. Everybody tends to focus here. And again, we could do a sermon series on what it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And we will go deeper into this passage in the time that follows. But for right now, just notice the danger of having a point fetish that would take away the focus. Now, why does that happen? In this case, almost always, it's because of our sinful nature. People are more drawn to human preservation than God's glorification. That the reality that there could be an unforgivable sin has people concerned for themselves. You know, if our focus and our heart's desire is to bring God glory, we're not worrying about whether or not we cross that line where hatred for God would be. No, we're thanking him for the love that he's put in our heart and the love that we get to live out. Now, let me just point out here, the final, we come back to family. Remember what we heard? Jesus said, hey, you want to know who my family is? My brothers, my sister, my mother, they're those that are doing the will of God. You see here the arch, it's structured. Family, family. Miracles and denials. Questions and answers, lovers and haters, gatherers or scatterers. It's again, it's a focus on the family. That's what we see. That's what Jesus is saying. This passage is pointing to the importance and the gospel reality of being in the family of God. And just like Jonah, this passage, it mirrors Jonah. You see, Jonah, we start off and we see his calling, his commission, and his rebellion. It ends with his calling and his rebellion again. In between, you see pagans and then pagans. And then you see Jonah repent and receive the grace of God in chapter 2 in the belly of the fish. You go to chapter 3 and what you see is the Ninevites relenting and repenting and receiving the grace of God. And what's there at the point? That both Jonah and the Ninevites, they're exactly the same. They're wretches in need of saving grace. And where and when they repent and they respond to the grace of our Lord, they're blessed. And where and when they don't, they're not. That's in part what we see here as well. Whether they were in the family of our Lord, his mom and his brothers, they still needed to believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. They needed the miracle of transformation. No different than those Pharisees and scribes. They need, it doesn't matter what their resume is, they need to believe and receive Jesus as Lord. And the offer continues to go out. It's amazing grace. And what we see is they are exactly the same. Friends, I pray that for you, that this is a time that will draw you in to a want to grow in your understanding of God's word, that you'll want to be a Berean, you'll want to grow. And in part, you'll take the big idea. You'll realize how important it is to be in the right faith family. That it's not enough to be religious. Take a look at Revelation 2 and 3. We went through it. It doesn't matter what church building you're in. It's whether or not you are the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter the reputation. It doesn't matter somebody's personal opinion. See Sardis. See Laodicea. The reality is the reality that matters. And if somebody thinks that they can blow off what God says is the point, if they think that they can run their own race without needing the instruction and the inspiration, the occasional inspection, the inspiration of our Lord and his word, they're in a dangerous place. Let us be those, like what we saw this past week. I want to leave you with an example of how close this comes to realizing, recognizing, appreciating, and celebrating what it is to be in the faith family of God, and how our love for one another, our koinonia, our passionate zeal for the glory of God lived out in real life, the difference it can make every single day in the glory God gets as we say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we make his point our point for every single day. Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will grow in the want to, will see that your word is so rich with treasure that if all we do is skim from the top, we can be at the concert in the back row. I pray that we'll never be satisfied and that we'll live our lives to get closer to you and deeper in our understanding and our glorifying of you every day of our lives. Let it be with humility and passion, I pray. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this lasting gift and the examples we have to live out around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. All right, well, it's my blessing to welcome everybody here. If you're not with us at the pool, you're with us online, and it's a blessing because we're here to celebrate a baptism. But let me tell you, it's a little bit different than a traditional baptism, because when we celebrate baptisms, it is usually a declaration of salvation. Somebody will come and say, Jesus is now my Lord and Savior. He has captured me with the grace of his gospel, and I am different. I'm born again. And the baptism is to tell the world, literally,
to celebrate the oneness with Christ. And we'll talk through typically that the symbolism of the baptism is that when we go under the water, it is like going with Christ into the tomb. And when we come up out of the water, it is the symbol of rising to new life with him in the same way that he came out of the tomb alive. Now, usually there can be some confusion. Some people think that they get saved by baptism or in baptism. Never the case. We are saved first by grace through faith, and then we faithfully obey and follow the Lord into the waters of baptism. Now, with that said, to clarify, let me bring Christine into the frame to explain exactly why is she, an existing Christian, being baptized here today. What does it represent and symbolize for you, Christine?
Yeah. So back in 2010, I was already baptized and had received the miracle of a heart change and surrendered my life to Christ. But today is a little bit different. It's more about a renewed faith in Christ and a dedication to him for my whole life. That I am just re-acknowledging that I have a surrendered life to him in every part of my life. As a lot of you know, I lost my husband recently. And, you know, we all take comfort in being able to know that we come home to a family member who loves us and is there for us. But it's a realization that no matter what, even when we lose a family member, it's always Christ who we get our peace and comfort from. He tells us, come to me, all who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. And that's the only real place that we find our rest is in him. And so that's where my renewed faith and reminder comes from. God has given me quite a few revelations as I've been walking through the valley with him in my mourning. One of the biggest things that he's revealed to me is that nothing in life is meaningless. He uses all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. Even in the times of mourning, in the times of suffering and pain, persecution, like some of our brothers and sisters go through, but whatever it is, we know that he's using it. And praise God that he comforts us and walks with us through these trials for a reason, to glorify him and to teach us to trust and hold on to him. And so that is why I'm here today, knowing that every moment of our lives he is using. And even though those moments are fleeting and escape us quickly like vapor, it's actually called hevel in Hebrew. We can't hold on to that, but God is using it, and we're continuing to move forward in his plan on our lives. He gives us those moments to be sanctified in him, and sometimes when we're walking through the valley, those are the biggest sanctified times. And it's a beautiful thing. And this is my declaration that I surrender control over my life, that the stone has been rolled away and I'm not going to put it back in the way of seeing his glory on my life. It's all going to be used for him, not for myself. We also take peace, comfort and peace in him. And we also have our family, the church, where we hold one another up. And I've seen that truth in reality. It reminds me of when Aaron held up the arm for Moses as Moses became weary, right? And was running out of strength. And every single one of you have held me up and have been there for me in the most Christ-like way. And so anyway, I just want to say my dedication is here to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to the church, his bride, because he is our one true husband eternally above everything else. And that's why.
Amen. So as we get ready now to celebrate another baptism, my prayer is that there's an understanding and an appreciation. Baptism is usually celebrated because Christ has made us new. Christine is here again in a God-honoring way to say she's celebrating not the initial newness of salvation, but the renewing that is coming through the sweetness of God's presence in and on your life, in large part through the family of God. This is a tremendous witness and a wonderful opportunity to say thank you, Lord. Amen?
Amen.
With that in mind, Christine, it is now my honor and privilege to baptize you again, not for the same reasons we did initially, but for the renewed celebration of your joy of being in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's go back in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Wow. Thank you all for being a part of this.
Thank you, everybody.
What a blessing. What a blessing.
Amen.